Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow, pastor of Troutdale Community Church. Thanks for clicking to listen to this sermon. We place a high value on the scripture. May God use what you hear to meet a need in your life today. Thank you for listening.
Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not heard that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, your book is open before us now, and we come to receive from you what you have. And no doubt a passage like this evokes all kinds of thoughts and maybe memories, but we come dependent on you, and we come seeking to submit to the authority of your word and pray that you will use it because it applies to every one of us, no matter where we are in our journey. And we know that we need this truth, our neighbors need it, our community, our nation needs the truth of what you would teach us here. So we pause now, and we come to receive over the next half hour or so what you have from us, joyfully and gratefully. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I want to begin this morning by quoting from a well-known children's book published in 1871. "And only one for birthday presents, you know. There's glory for you." "I don't know what you mean by glory," Alice said. Humpty Dumpty smiled contemptuously. "Of course you don't till I tell you. I meant there's a nice knockdown argument for you." "But glory doesn't mean a nice knockdown argument," Alice objected. "When I use a word," Humpty Dumpty said in a rather scornful tone, "it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less." "The question is," said Alice, "whether you can make words mean so many different things." "The question is," said Humpty Dumpty, "which is to be master? That's all." As I worked in this text, Matthew 19, in preparation for today, I couldn't help but thinking about that passage from Alice in Wonderland. Because I believe that the spirit of Humpty Dumpty is still alive in the land almost 150 years later. You could even muster an argument that America has been discipled by Humpty Dumpty. I say that because we live in a day now where words mean whatever we want them to mean. We've abandoned definitions of some very important words today, like truth, for example. Truth used to mean conformity to what is real, what is actual. But today, truth means what I believe. That's my truth. It's hard to appeal to truth today in the public square, because if somebody doesn't agree with what you say, they just say, well, that's not truth. It's not my truth. We've redefined truth. A word means whatever I choose it to mean. All right, here's another one. Justice. Justice has always meant impartiality, giving everyone his fair due, the rule of law, and that sort of thing. Today, justice means punishing those that you disagree with. Whether it's those who hold to a biblical view of human nature and morality, or justice might mean forced redistribution, taking from some and giving it to others. We've made justice mean what we want. But how words are used, that matters in real life. If we play fast and loose with words and their definitions, we get into deep weeds very quickly. Author and speaker Dennis Peacock has said it like this: making words mean what you want them to mean is the first step in controlling the minds of men, and from there, their actions. Words have incredible power in the hands of a propagandist. When we try to redefine biblical words, when we change the meanings of in the words of Scripture, we suffer. It's very simple. God made the world, and he used words to do it. And he established it, the rules and the principles by which we live. Jesus Christ himself is the incarnate word. He said, my words are spirit and they are life. Some words aren't as foundational, of course. Yogurt. Okay, you can do pretty much what you want to with that word, and you're not going to run afoul of any biblical principles that I can imagine. But other words are very foundational. Words like freedom and love, human, truth, justice. Here's another one, the one we see in today's text. Marriage. Humpty Dumpty has his fingers all over this word today. As you know, it's become very fluid, very changeable, very adjustable. So we have so-called same-sex marriages today. We have open marriages. We have, some people call them threesomes. Or with particular reference to today's text, redefining marriage around the acceptability of divorce. None of these practices, none of these lifestyles is new. These are ancient behaviors, but none of them line up with God's design for marriage. God is the one who invented marriage. Humans aren't free to change it however they will, because it's not a human institution. It's a divine institution. And we can pretend to change it, but ultimately we can't change it. We're not free to adjust it because we didn't come up with it. It's not like, for example, a human institution. For example, there's a human institution, the National Association of Stock Car Auto Racing, NASCAR. Okay, that's a human institution. Humans can change it if they want. They can change the rules. It has rules that go along with it. Well, of course it does. So here's one rule from NASCAR. From the very first practice session through the end of the race, you have to use only one car. You can't use more than one car. That's one of the rules. But if Dale Earnhardt had said back in the day, well, no, let's use two cars. Let's be allowed to use two cars if we want. Whether he got that done or not would be a different question. But he wouldn't be violating anything in Scripture by suggesting that they use two cars in NASCAR, because NASCAR is a human institution. But not so with marriage. Marriage is God's idea. Pastor Ray Ortland said, it's to project onto the screen of the human imagination the beauty of a Savior who gives himself sacrificially for his bride, and of his bride who yields herself gratefully back to him. Now here's where I'm going with all of this, beloved. In all the nonsense today that has arisen around the redefinition of words and all of the confusion, it's so important to consider the question, how does God define marriage? What is marriage according to God's design, since he's the one who authored it? And today's text answers that question in three ways. A three-part answer to the question of how God designs marriage. God's definition of marriage. One flesh, one bed, one fruit. So we're going to take these in turn, and we'll begin in verses 3 to 9, where we see that according to God, marriage is one flesh, the lifetime commitment of a man and a woman. God created the man, and from the man he took the woman, and marriage reunites the man and the woman as one flesh. That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees here. They're challenging him by appealing to Moses. They look to Moses, not to Jesus. They think they have found a loophole in the law of Moses that can trip Jesus up. That's what they're doing here. They're testing Jesus, trying to catch him in his words. Before they even ask the first question, they've already got a follow-up waiting because they think they're going to nail him. In verses 3 to 9, we have two questions and two answers. Two devious questions from the Pharisees, two straightforward, truthful answers from Jesus. So their first question in verse 3, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Is divorce absolutely prohibited? That's what they're asking. And you notice Jesus turns their question upside down. He says it's the wrong question. It's not about finding a way to justify divorce. It's about honoring God's gift of marriage. That's what he's saying. You know, when I think about that, I'm reminded when I was a teenager, Christian teenager in the church, some of you may remember this, the big question for Christian teenagers was, how far can I go? How much physical affection is okay between a boy and a girl? Remember those days? You know, and some people tried to answer that. They would say, well, none. In fact, the school we went to, the Bible school we went to, had a 6-inch rule. No contact. And that's maybe not such a bad idea. Others would say, well, oh, you can hold hands. Maybe a little light peck on the cheek. So, you know, they're trying to answer this question, how much contact is, and how much affection is appropriate. But some perceptive Christian leaders said, no, that's the wrong question. How far can I go is the wrong question. Here's a better question. How can I glorify God by my behavior on a date? The way I spend time with the opposite sex. Well, it's the same dynamic here. Jesus rejects the premise of their question. They're asking about divorce. He's answering about marriage. You see that? He's honoring. He says you need to honor God's design for marriage. So look in verse 4. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage is one flesh, the lifetime commitment of a man and a woman. Jesus affirmed here the Genesis account of creation. So he regarded Genesis 1:27, which we see in verse 4. He's quoting Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He regarded that still as normative today. And then in chapter 5, he quotes Genesis 2:24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus points back to creation. What happened at creation? God formed man from the dust of the earth. We call him Adam, but for the purposes of this little picture, I think the better pronunciation, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, is Adam. So God formed Adam, and then after that whole process of naming all the animals and no helper was found for Adam that was suitable, God puts Adam to sleep. He takes one from Adam's side, is literally how it reads in the Hebrew. He closes him up. He uses what he took from Adam's side and fashions the woman and brings her to the man. And now he sees, this is it, of course. Those animals, they're just not like me. This is one who's different from me and yet like me. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And he says, she shall be called Isha because she was taken from Ish. And God notes then in verse 24, and Ish shall leave his father and mother and become joined to his Isha, and they shall become one flesh. One human Adam divided into Ish and Isha, and God brings them back together as one flesh. That's what Jesus is teaching here. That's what God's definition of marriage is. The two-in-one human, a little reflection of the three-in-one God. So this is Jesus' answer to the Pharisees. Go back to the beginning, he says. Go back to the beginning. See what God designed. You see, beloved, Genesis isn't merely ancient history. Genesis is giving us principles by which we are intended to live. And when we do, we thrive. Our life goes so much better. And one of the very first creation principles is one flesh marriage, man and woman in a lifetime commitment. Any other way to define marriage is mistaken. But the Pharisees know all of this. They're just waiting for Jesus to finish so they can catch him in a trap. Look at verse 7. They said to him, okay, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Now we've got you. They think that they're going to catch Jesus. But again, he appeals to the creation again. Look at verse 8. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Moses allowed it because of your hard hearts, he said, but that was later in the beginning. It was not so. And the writer uses a perfect tense there, a very unusual tense used only about 25 times in the entire book of Matthew. And it means an action completed in the past with continuing results in the present. That's what happened back there. It was not so in the beginning, and it was still not to be so today. That's Jesus' point. There's no provision for divorce and God's design for marriage. Marriage is one flesh, the lifetime commitment of a man and a woman. That's God's view of it from the beginning and forever. Most of us have been touched by divorce. So, beloved, hear me. Hear me. If there's divorce in your past and you've confessed it to God, guess what? What does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Your past, if you've confessed that to God, it's over. Pastor Bart was saying in Sunday school this morning, it's like the East is separated from the West. That's biblical language. It's put in the deepest part of the sea. You've been forgiven. There are consequences that remain until glory, but it's forgiven. So if it keeps haunting you, if it keeps coming up in your mind and heart, guess where that's coming from? Not from God. That's coming from the chief liar. You see, Satan is a liar, Jesus said. He's the father of lies. And he loves to remind us of our failures, to keep us burdened with a burden that's already Jesus has taken to the cross. You see, when Satan lies on both sides of the sin. So leading up to the sin, what is he saying? You're going to like this. This is going to be good. You're going to be so happy. You'll probably be a better person. You know, I was one of two who went to the apartment of a man who had left his family and taken up with a woman. And he was one of our brothers. And we had to go talk to him. Knocked on the door. He came to the door. And he actually said to us, I'm closer to God right now than I've ever been. That's deception. And that's what Satan does. Leading up to the sin, he deceives. And what does he do on the other side? He deceives again. He does everything he can do to get us to sin. And when we sin, what does he do? You're dirt. God could never love you. You'll never overcome this. You'll never be forgiven. Satan is a liar. I tell you, Jesus says Satan is a liar. He can't touch the forgiveness that's available because of Calvary. Outside the walls of Jerusalem on a Friday afternoon, one took your sin. He completely paid for your sin. Forgiveness is available to all who come in repentance and throw themselves on his mercy. And all of that stuff in the past, including divorce, is taken care of. It's gone. The consequences, no. But the reality, the guilt of that sin is gone. And we can, like Christian, who goes to the cross and the burden of his sin rolls away, we can rise then to enter into the new life that God has for us and go forward. Jesus makes all things new. So if you've been divorced, there's an application for you here in this text. Here's what it is. Demonstrate faithfulness in your marriage. You start anew. Demonstrate faithfulness in your marriage and help others avoid the bitterness and the pain of divorce. Be an example now. God designed marriage as one flesh, the lifetime commitment of a man and a woman. Then at verse 10, the text turns a corner. Instead of Jesus and the Pharisees, now we're reading about Jesus and the disciples. And they see what he says there in verse 9. And they think, man, that doesn't sound very appealing. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Man, you know, who wants a marriage like that? See, in verse 10, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And you know what? Jesus doesn't argue the point. Very interesting. He says in so many words, well, not everybody gets this. Not everybody can find room in his heart for a lifetime commitment to a woman, can find room in her heart for a lifetime commitment to a man. But there is an alternative, he says, celibacy. Celibacy. In other words, you could put it like this. Marriage is one bed. The exclusive context for sexual intimacy. Marriage is one bed, the exclusive context for sexual intimacy. It's the one framework in which God's gift of sex is to be used. Look at verse 11. Not everyone can receive the saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Well, what's going on here? Well, a eunuch, of course, is a castrated male, one who does not have the glands necessary for sex. And there are some people who are born that way, Jesus says. And then there are some who have been made that way by men. So in the ancient Near East, kings appointed eunuchs to positions that involved contact with women. They had to work with women. And so they actually castrated sometimes men to put them in that position. Some are born that way. Some are made that way by other people. That's the first and second class. And then he says, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. I'm convinced that Jesus is using a figure of speech there. I just can't accept that there's any scriptural basis for taking this as a literal direction any more than when Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Jesus used hyperbole. And so we have to read the scripture carefully. You have to read it in light of all the scripture. I don't believe that Jesus is suggesting self-castration in order to serve the kingdom. There have been some in history who have taught that, some who have actually done that because they want to be a better Christian somehow. The NIV says others who have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. I believe he's telling his disciples this. If you find marriage as God designed it, too demanding, there's always celibacy. Some people, he's saying, actually choose a celibate life to be more free to serve the kingdom. If you look in 1 Corinthians 7, you'll see a little hint of that too, where Paul says the married man has to be concerned how to please his wife, but the single man can be concerned how to please the kingdom without that complexity of marriage. So in my suggested outline, I'm saying marriage is one bed, the exclusive context for sexual intimacy. I don't believe Jesus is promoting celibacy as a superior life. I believe he's establishing that celibacy is the only alternative to marriage which is the exclusive setting for sexual intimacy. So we have two options. We can experience and enjoy sex in the intimacy of a one-man, one-woman marriage, or we can be celibate. Now, that's not a real popular message. It wouldn't have been popular in Jesus' day. You know, human sexuality is a very powerful force, of course. God designed it that way, to be fruitful and multiply. The only thing we can draw from that is God wants to have lots of people. God is not into population control. He's into population multiplication. And nobody wants to suppress that drive because it's strong. But according to God, marriage is the design for it to be used. And you know what? He knows best. God knows best. Look at all the heartache and all the pain, all the brokenness that has come from the abuse and the misuse of human sexuality. Think about that. To the degree that we follow God's one bed design for marriage, almost all of that would go away. It's when we think we know better than God that we get into trouble. When we think, well, I want this and I don't care what God says, that we create problems. God designed marriage as one bed, the exclusive context for sexual intimacy. Now, here's something very interesting. The social science supports this. It affirms this. There's an organization called the Institute for Family Studies that reported on a 30-year survey that shows that marital bliss belongs to the sexually exclusive. Here's some of their findings. You'll see what I'm saying. Their studies show that men and women who have only ever had sex with their spouse were the most likely to report very happy marriages. It showed that those who married as virgins had the lowest rates of divorce. Since the sexual revolution in the 60s, the chances of having one lifetime sexual partner have landed at around 40%. Contrary to conventional wisdom when it comes to sex, less experience is better. So they sum it up like this. God's design for sex, that is, saving it for marriage and keeping it in marriage, is supported by the science. Interesting. One bit, the exclusive context for sexual intimacy. Then the story takes another turn, and this one is more subtle. Without any further talk of marriage, some kids show up. Some little tykes, some kiddos. Verse 13, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked them. So the disciples say, get these kids out of here. We're too busy to fool with children. This is a very important man, way too important to take time with kids. So please, just go on. But Jesus won't have this. He won't stand for this. Verse 14, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. Now here's the question, folks, as we read this in this context. Why are we reading this here? Did it just happen right then? Well, we really can't say. You see in verse 13, the very first word there, then. And the word means simply a point of time subsequent to another point of time. Sometime after what has been happening, this happened. It could have been immediately. It could have been after some period of time. We don't know. And maybe it doesn't matter because the placement of this story, right after Jesus had been teaching about marriage, suggests a connection in the writer's mind, a connection to marriage. He's saying some other things about children here. But clearly the writer has not moved away from his subject with reference to marriage. And that makes sense. Think about it. Procreation is one of the purposes of marriage. Having children. That's not the only purpose of marriage, and not every marriage produces children. But that's God's design. You could call it the one fruit principle. The creation framework for procreation and family. Children are the fruit of marriage. No other arrangement can come close to marriage for doing the hard work of having and rearing children and nurturing them into responsible adults who do good for the society. And that's a vital truth that's mostly missing in today's confusion about marriage. So there we have it. How does God define marriage? One flesh, a lifetime commitment between a man and a woman, one bed, the exclusive context for sexual intimacy, and one fruit, the creation framework for procreation and family. Beloved, we need to honor God's design for marriage. And no matter where we are in our pilgrimage, maybe in our first marriage, maybe divorced and remarried, maybe never married, maybe widowed, God can take us where we are and use us for His purposes to show the true glory of marriage, which I touched on earlier, and will end by quoting from Paul to the Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. He was doing a husbandly thing. When He hung on the cross, He gave Himself up for His bride. And then He goes on from there. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. There it is again. Genesis 2:24. And the two shall become one flesh. And then He says this. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that refers to Christ and the church. The ultimate meaning of marriage is to show the world how loving God is. The relationship between Jesus and His people. Now, there's a worthy goal to work toward. Father, we confess we have failed very much in this business of marriage. We cast ourselves on Your mercy. We do that with confidence, Lord, not with shame, because the shame has been taken care of. Jesus despised the shame. You despised the shame as You paid for our sins on the cross. Thank You that marriage is of concern to You, that it's Your invention, and that through marriage You intend to show the world the beauty of the Savior who died for the sin of the world, who accomplished salvation for His elect. We want to be faithful, Lord. Enable us in that, to be faithful to show others what that looks like through our own marriage. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.